11 is where we're at. And Acts chapter 10 is all about Peter going to Cornelius under the vision that Cornelius had, under the trance and vision that Peter had, under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, there was a lot of details there where Cornelius is a man from Italy who had been praying, and an angel appeared and told him to send for Peter, and Peter, under the instruction of God, goes. And as Peter went and spake to the man, I use the term saved. He believed the words that Peter was saying, because that's Peter's testimony, that he believed it. And that, and what Peter had told him is that Jesus Christ, who came to the nation of Israel, who was crucified, God raised him from the dead, and that all the prophets gave witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And boom, Cornelius and his whole household received the Holy Ghost, and that was verified by the whole, by them speaking in tongues, and so something new had taken place there that Peter and those witnesses with him identified. Anyhow, that's all chapter 10. Chapter 11, when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, it says, verse 1, it says, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and now we don't have to repeat any of that, because all of what Peter is going to do is rehearse everything that was back in chapter 10. What you needed to see in chapter 11 is that whatever took place with Peter in chapter 10, when they contended with him, they're actually mad at Peter for doing that. Peter gets back into town, and they're waiting for him. I don't know how the word got back to Jerusalem before Peter got back to Jerusalem. But when Peter gets back there, they're contending with him. And the group that's contending, verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received. It's the apostles and the believing remnant that's there in Jerusalem that had heard what Peter did. They're the ones that are contending. So Peter's got opposition within his own apostolic body there, the 12 apostles. 11 of them confront Peter when he comes back. And so Peter just recounts everything that took place, the vision that Cornelius had, the vision that he had, how the Holy Spirit spake to him, how the three men showed up, how God showed him the vision three times, so that everything he said is to make sure that they understand, as well as he understood, that whatever's happening in took place in Acts chapter 10, it's of God. In fact, the last thing that Peter says, that when he went to Cornelius to talk to him, I'm going to read verse 14, and I told you there's the reason I'm repeating all this. There's two things that we left out that I wanted to go back to. In verse 14, Peter is explaining to the 12, it says that he went, that Cornelius told him that God sent for Peter, that he was to send for Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Peter then says, now that's what Cornelius told Peter, that I was sent to you to find out how to be saved. And Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as at, on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God had given them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Then they that heard these things, that's the 11 and the brethren that are there in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now I'm going to run through a conclusion of what I think about some of the things that we studied there, just to rehash, but it's just a conclusion. But the two things that I left out, and that is, I keep stressing all the time in verse 14, that Peter is there to tell him words whereby he could be saved. And Peter, he never thought that he gave out enough information. Verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on him. Peter's own understanding of what he said in Acts 10 was, I was just getting started. And it's as if God interrupted what Peter was saying and gave these men the Holy Spirit, and these men were now saved. To have the Holy Spirit is to have the Spirit of life. And Peter says, who was I to withstand God? So Peter's own estimation is, I didn't say much to them. He calls it just beginning, but he did say enough. He said that all the prophets gave witness that whosoever believeth in Jesus shall receive remission of sins, and boom. And Cornelius and his household got the Holy Spirit without ever being water baptized. It was after that Peter asked, anybody forbid water? And nobody did, and they baptized he and his household. But he got saved apart from baptism. He got saved apart from circumcision. He got saved by believing there's remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing that we left out that I just wanted to talk a little bit about, when Cornelius believed that and he received the Holy Ghost, it says in verse 15 again of Acts 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost, now catch these phrases, fell on them as on us at the beginning. So, and he's relating to the beginnings of going back to Pentecost when they received the Holy Ghost. So he says, then remembered I the word of the Lord Jesus, how he had said, John indeed baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So to have the Holy Spirit fall on them is to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Then it says in verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? The Holy Spirit fell on them. That is to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those three terms all fall together. And as we looked at Cornelius, there is a, whatever God did with Cornelius as far as his position with God, we can argue over that, have argued over that, will argue over that. God put Cornelius where God put Cornelius, whether we can figure it out or not or agree with it. But the illustration or the statement there about Cornelius being baptized with the Holy Ghost. Some make that as a possibility or the sign of that they're part of the beginning of the Pentecost, that he's part of the Pentecostal program. And others know that I don't take that position and would certainly wonder, well, how could you look at him being baptized with the Holy Ghost and not see that as a Pentecostal thing? So I wanted to just address that a little bit with you in this sense, that whether you see this as a transition or not, in the book of Acts, you're somewhere along the line, you're going from God's kingdom program to the body of Christ. In this time, there's going to be a lot of things, not just the baptism with the Holy Ghost, if Cornelius is a part of that. Not only are you going to see that, but those things carry on in Paul's ministry out among the Gentiles. Not necessarily called the baptism with the Holy Ghost, but you need to understand that when they received the baptism with the Holy Ghost, when it says fell on them, we understand that the Holy Spirit came on them, and the fact that they spake with tongues shows the Holy Spirit is on them physically, actually controlling their tongue, taking control of them physically. But even when we taught that in Acts chapter 2, I reminded you, some people forget the fact that the Holy Spirit is in them too. He's not just on them. He is in them. That's what Jesus Christ prayed, that they would be in them as the Father is in the Son, so they would be in the believer. The Holy Spirit is not just on them in the sense only on the outside shell. He is actually in them, possessing them, indwelling them, as we would call it today. And so both are true. He's on them, controlling them, and he's in them. And when it talks about being baptized with the Holy Ghost, Peter understands and makes the statement that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is an evident sign that the Holy Spirit is in them, is on them, in them, both is true. But the baptism with is, and the power that comes because the baptism with is an evident sign. That's why when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius, it says in verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, that because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, and then he asked the baptism question. The reason they know they were baptized with the Holy Spirit is for they spake with tongues. So the Holy Spirit falling on them is the manifestation of the Spirit is in them, and that God has given them the Holy Spirit. How would you know that God gave them the Holy Spirit? Except he manifested it so that everyone could see it. That manifestation of the Spirit is going to continue on into Paul's ministry. whatever you do with Cornelius, that's not a big deal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes to Corinthians and he talks about the manifestation of the Spirit. When he writes Romans chapter 12, he'll talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And we know that for a time there was the Holy Spirit did manifest. The Gentiles did speak in tongues as a sign to the nation of Israel that God has turned from them and is now out among the Gentiles. And so these manifestation gifts of the Spirit are in the Gentiles in Paul's early ministry and is something that Paul says is going to fade away when the complete scripture has come. Hold your place here. And I remember the first time I came across this. Look at Galatians chapter 3. It's just that, you know, when you emphasize that the Holy Spirit is not manifesting himself today, you do have to remember he did manifest himself when he first began to work in the Gentiles in the body of Christ. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you? I wonder what the evidence was that Christ was crucified among them. That is, they're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was evident. Well, it's not evident to me when someone gets saved here unless they tell me. I tell that to people all the time. When you get saved, you have to tell me because I'll never know. But if there was a miraculous boom of the Spirit and they spoke in tongues or something, I'd say, oh, that person got saved. And by the way, with the people who say they speak in tongues, understand that's not tongues, that's gibberish. The Bible was real tongues. But anyhow, Christ was evidently set forth crucified among them. Verse 2, this only what I've learned of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I just read that verse because in the early church of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit was being ministered and he was being manifested according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul writes to the Galatians and actually says, now the guy doing miracles among you, does he do that because he keeps the law? Or because out of faith he got saved and now has this power to work miracles among you? So that, anyhow, I just say that to you because that manifestation of the Spirit, whether it be, it's proper to call that the baptism with the Spirit or not, that manifestation of the Spirit did continue into Paul's ministry and then faded out. As once God identifies and verifies that he has now turned to the Gentiles and is in the Gentiles, and once that's verified, he don't have to prove it generation after generation after generation. He left the Word of God to tell us. The only reason you know you got the Spirit of God after you got saved is you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and then you realize that after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel, your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You didn't. It didn't. You know, you might have had a good feeling when you got saved. Some people cry. Some people get happy. But you didn't have some super miracle manifestation of the Spirit. You just learned from the Bible that that's, you got God's Word to tell you. He put His Spirit within you and He dwells in you. And there's several other verses too. The other thing, I just wanted to touch on that. And then the other thing I wanted to say is, and this is not, I'm not going to try to prove something. I don't even intend to prove something by this. But it's just one of those things that I hear all the time in the Bible that I need to put my finger on. When it says in verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace. Now that is, they didn't have peace. I'm in Acts 11, 18 now. We're not studying Galatians. So when they heard Peter give an account and prove to them that all this was of God, they held their peace, meaning they're no longer contending with him, right? So now there's peace between the 12 apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem and Judea with Peter. They're at peace with this. So they held their peace, and then it says, and glorified God. And then they even tell you how they glorified God, saying that then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. And we'll talk about that again in a moment as I give my conclusion. But when they glorified God, you hear that all the time. What does it mean to glorify God? You know, I've been into churches where I glorify you, God. I praise you, God. And they think that's glorifying God. Now, that might be saying I glorify God, but glorifying God is actually doing something. See, they're glorifying God because they've come to understand something, and that's why they could say, then hath God granted the repentance, Gentiles repentance unto life. They're glorifying what God is doing in the Gentiles. But to glorify is actually to praise the glory of God. And the glory, there's some glory going out to the Gentiles. And when it says to praise the glory of God, even the phrase glory of God, what's the glory of God? Well, come back, and I pointed this out several times, but I just need to do this myself, because you could say glorify God, but that don't mean nothing unless you understand what you're glorifying, what it is, what God's glory is. Go back to Exodus chapter 33. Just two verses I'm going to show you. Moses is really depressed. God is going to lay some judgment on Israel. And Moses has a personal conversation with God. And one of the things he requested of God, Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You could actually see God's glory. Now, you know, most of the time when you talk about seeing God's glory, you see radiated light. But I want you to see what Moses saw. It happened in chapter 34. God told him, I'm going to pass by, I'm going to cover you, and when I pass you by, I'm going to lift my hand, you're going to see the backside of me, and you're going to see my glory. And here's what he sees. As the Lord goes past him, it says, verse 5 of Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, that is being proclaimed as the Lord passes by Moses. That list of things there is the glory of God. The glory of God is that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is long-suffering, that he's abundant in goodness and truth, that he's merciful for thousands. Now, if they're glorifying God, saying, then hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, they're glorifying all this mercy and goodness and grace and long-suffering as being extended to the Gentiles. Now, I don't mean to prove, you know, that's the long-suffering of God. I might believe that. But my point is they have something more than just saying, oh, we glorify God. They're thinking of all the goodness of God that's now granted to the Gentiles. And that's what they're glorifying God entails. Go back to Acts 11 now. Because some things that when I look at chapter 10 and chapter 11, I come to these conclusions. That what's happening here that Peter has gone through and now the other 11 apostles and those in Jerusalem have come to understand is that there is Gentile salvation that does not seem to be part of the kingdom program. It does not, what the 12 apostles come to understand and see in this does not change their ministry. They have, when it says in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. They've come to a conclusion that God is doing something. That word also, he's granted it to the Jews. Now he's also granted it to the Gentiles. But what they see God doing there is something different than what they're doing. It's not like they're going to say, okay, now we're going to start a Gentile ministry because now God has showed us Gentiles should be saved and they're going to go launch a Gentile ministry. What they're seeing is that God is also granting to the Gentiles repentance to life, but it seems to be different from their calling and their commissioning, not part of their calling and commissioning. And that whatever God is doing, It's something that they don't understand. When I look at what Peter, when he says, who was I to withstand God? It's not like he has understanding. He just knows God's doing something. He's not going to try to stand in the way. He's just going to acknowledge God's doing something. That's what the 11, they conclude God's doing something. Doesn't seem to affect them. And they don't seem to have an understanding exactly what is that other thing God is doing. And they will not have an understanding of that until you get to Acts chapter 15. But we'll get there and then look at those things then. But there's something else that in all of these things that's quite interesting when you look at the book of Acts. This is the second to the last time that there'll be an official declaration by the 12 apostles. They're going to go off the scene. When you get to chapter 12, James is going to get killed right away. Then Peter is going to be thrown in prison, but God's going to spare him. But the rest of the 11, you don't even hear about them. So you got the 12 apostles in chapter 11, verse 1. And in verse 18, they've come to understand something. And that's the second to the last official assembly of the 12 apostles till you come to Acts chapter 15 when they start putting all these things together. And after Acts 15, you'll never hear the 12 apostles again. So what's happening here is something, like I say, that they don't understand. And their ministry is coming to an end. And Paul's ministry will ultimately be the one that takes off. Now, we're ready to move on into Acts chapter 11. And I wrote some things. I want you to know some things. We're challenging each other as things go on here. And I want to say some things before we start in verse 19. I actually wrote in my notes, preparatory comments. you know that there's been a struggle on how we're to actually view Cornelius and all. And there was a man, I probably told you for another reason, but there was a man just at the end of December, a pastor, a preacher, grace preacher down in Florida, actually had a grace unity conference. Because there's a lot of different views, we even within the grace circles, about how to view some things, whether in the book of Acts. Back years ago, I attended a BBF, Berean Bible Fellowship conference, and the whole thing was debate. They had one guy said, Paul wrote Hebrews. The next grace preacher said, Paul did not write Hebrews. One preacher said, the 12 are in the body of Christ. Another preacher said, the 12 are not in the body of Christ. One preacher got up and said, the church began at Acts 9. Another one said, no, the church began at Acts 13. One guy got up, Richard Jordan, said, the King James Bible is the Bible for us. Another man got up and said, no, the New American Standard Version is the Bible for us. And so anyhow, they had all these things. And I hope... I don't know where everyone stands, but when you learn to rightly divide the word of truth, a person called in about forgotten truths this week, and she says, now, let me understand this. You guys are dispensationalists. I says, yeah, but understand this. I said, a good fundamental Baptist will call himself a dispensationalist. A person who's a brethren will call themselves a dispensationalist. We are a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist. I said, that makes all the difference in the world because we believe that through the calling and commissioning of the Apostle Paul began the dispensation of grace to us Gentiles. Lady, just like that, oh, that's the difference. It clicks. And when you make that right division, when you understand the raising up and commissioning of the Apostle Paul, and especially that Paul's letters are our doctrine for us today, man, it answers a lot of confusing questions that you used to have about the Bible. And so it's a real thrill to learn right division. But you know, after you learn right division and you get together with the grace people, you realize you got some answers, but now you got new questions you never had before. One guy, I heard a preacher one time say, you know, you guys ask questions that no one even is smart enough to ask. Because the more you study, you don't run out of questions. And because of that, there are some questions, especially this 9:13, even some want to go out to 28. In fact, there's a book we used to have, I don't know if it's still out there, one guy is really adamant that the church, the body of Christ, began in Acts 11. So there's 9, 11, 13, some people a little further out, 28. If you're a young believer coming into right division and you hear us talk about these things, or if you hear me kind of stumble across some verses and, you know, people challenge me, so it makes me a little unsure, and... Don't ever think that anybody has all the answers. Now, hopefully we teach with conviction. Let me tell you, 3:30 last night, you know what I was doing? Never slept a wink. I could quote Acts 10, 11, 12, thinking about what we're going to study today that we didn't get to yet. You talk about thinking about things. It's been every morning on my mind. Last night I went to bed on my mind. Man, it don't even come close. I really had a joyful week day today, though, putting all the thoughts together. But anyhow, if you're in a place and it says it has all the answers to every question, you're in a cult. You know, the Bible has all the answers, and it's good for a preacher to be sure that he's right about the things that he teaches. But if everybody agrees and all says the same thing and there's never a disagreement, you're in a cult just following some man. That's what that is. So if you're a young believer, you hear some disagreements, don't get all upset about that. Just realize it's time to grow and learn, and realize that no matter how mature you are, there's still more to learn. I also say this to say those who have already disagreed with me throughout Acts chapter 10. You're going to get more discouraged with me as we go beyond it when we get into Acts chapter 11 and following. I want to prepare you because it gets worse. It's like when you come to Acts chapter... See, sometimes we think that there's a difference between Acts 9, whether you think something began there or whether you think it began in Acts 13. But when you get talking about it, it's really a difference that goes all the way back to Acts 7 and goes all the way out to Acts 15. So it's almost a point that once you get to that 7, 9, especially when you get to 10, it's like you hit a road and you're going to go one way. And there's a fork in the road. And the more you go on that fork, you're going to get further and further apart until you come to Acts 16. Then you're going to come back together and finish it out. So those who have been... And then some are, I think, actually disappointed with some of the things I've said. Well, you're going to get more disappointed. And I say that, I said it preparatory. I want you to know that. I think there's four undisputable, although no, I shouldn't say that. We dispute it all the time. I think there's four undeniable facts that we've learned since Acts chapter 7. I want you to think about. First of all, that the fall of Israel has taken place already. I think Israel fell in Acts chapter 7. And that... the Lord Jesus Christ stood up to announce war on the world, to begin to judge the world. That happened in Acts 7. But the second undisputable fact, or undeniable fact, is the wrath of God didn't come. It's already postponed. And that ever since Acts chapter 7, the things that have been happening are outside the schedule of prophetic time. Whether there's prophetic things or not, it's outside the schedule of prophetic time. The third is that the events taking place are a change that the 12 apostles do not understand, but acknowledge it's of God. I think that's undeniable. And then the fourth is that all the events point to Saul and his ministry as Paul the apostle to the Gentiles and the revelation of the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a sense in which, and you'll see right from the beginning what I mean by that last point, is that change took place, and this guy Saul is popping in and out of the pages of Scripture. I know where it's going because I've read ahead. And that to ignore Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 and that having a meaningful purpose of what's going on is to ignore what they call the 600-pound gorilla in the room. I mean, it's right there staring you in the face. Now, I say that because look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Gentiles, preaching..." Grecians. That's a big... I didn't even mean to say that. "Spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ear of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord, Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now this section of verses here, I've called it the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord in Antioch. And there's going to be a lot of things to look at in the verses. But something is happening here. Now, if we start just go down through verse by verse and look at the things that are happening here, it all starts out in verse 19. It says, "And they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, none but to the Jews only." Interesting that there's an abrupt ending at verse 18 about the apostles and God granting to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And Luke, the writer, now takes us all the way back to Stephen. He just stops, boom, with whatever he was saying, whatever was going on there, he stops and he backtracks. He goes all the way back to Acts chapter 7, and it's not really just Acts chapter 7, it's really a reference to Acts chapter 8. Go back to Acts chapter 7. What he's bringing your attention to is the persecution, as he says, that rose about Stephen. Well, the persecution that rose about Stephen is what I believe would be the fall of Israel. It's when Israel continued to reject the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ is seen standing. But among that, now Peter's not just saying that Stephen was, Luke is not just saying Stephen was martyred. He's talking about the persecution that rose since Stephen's martyrdom. Well, in chapter 7 and verse 58, it says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." The persecution that arose about Stephen was a persecution that began with Saul. This same context is going to end with Saul involved in that church in Antioch. 600-pound gorilla. Anyhow, when you look at chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So there's that scattering that we're reading about in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 there. It began here, and it's all centered around Saul causing that persecution. Verse 3, it says, of Acts 8. It says, "And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So Acts 8 begins with this terror rage that Saul is putting against the believers, causing them to scatter out of Jerusalem, that is, everybody except the apostles. And that persecution begins here. You know where it ends? Look at Acts chapter 9. Right after Saul is converted, it says in verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So the persecution that rose about Stephen is Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, that persecution's over already because of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So Luke takes us back to that persecution time and tells us that when they were being persecuted and they were scattering from Jerusalem, it now tells us how far they were scattered. So go to Acts chapter 11. And this is where, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you follow my pointing and maybe you can see this. It's interesting. In fact, I didn't bother to get into the debate of where some of these areas are. I don't know if there is a debate or not, but it's interesting. It says, "Now they that were scattered abroad," verse 19, "upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch." So let's first get the area. Down here, now, you know, we usually have a map that's 70 miles from Jerusalem to the northern part of Galilee. And you get used to seeing that big map. Well, when you get into, like, Damascus of Syria or Antioch, you're so far beyond that map of Galilee that I couldn't put that map up anymore. So we had to go to a world map. I wish it was big enough for you. But I say that so that you'd understand. There's Jerusalem. And they traveled. Those that are scattered from Jerusalem are going as far. The first place, is it say Phoenicia, the first place? There's two places that when you look at the maps and all, this area along the shoreline of the Mediterranean on the north side of Syria is an area that's called Phoenicia. Trouble is, way over here on the island of Crete, there's a city named Phoenicia. So is he talking that place or is he talking this place? It seems to me that they're not jumping a ship. It looks to me they're going up the shoreline towards Syria. And there's Cyprus. Some are from Phoenicia and Cyprus, but at the, well, I'll get to the next point later, but, and then it says, and they've gone as far as Antioch. So there's Phoenicia, there's Cyprus, and then the northern part of Syria, there's Antioch, Antioch, Syria. They've gone that far north from that persecution that arose. And as they're going north that far, it says, preaching the word, none but to the Jews only. So, interesting that when you read that, you know, first you see where they're going. They're all the way up in the northern Syria. But understand, when they go that far, they're only speaking to the Jews. So they're preaching none but to the Jews only. When it says none but to the Jews only, interesting that Luke, the last thing we read in verse 18, is then hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, again, remember verse 19, he went back in time. But you have to look at that and realize, hey, there's a contrast here. God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, but the Jews that are scattered are speaking none but to the Jews only. So there's a contrast there that immediately grabs your attention and is significant. And then it goes on and identifies these men, verse 20. And some of the men were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So it actually, it just talks about them being scattered. Why does it identify where some that who are being scattered, where they're from? It actually, you know, verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now it wants you to know where some of those who went up to Antioch were originally from. Well, Cyprus, we identified as that little island out there in the Mediterranean. Cyrene, the only place I see that's Cyrene is the northern part of Libya, way over there, northern part of Africa. Now, that makes me wonder if that can be Phoenicia over there then. I don't know. That's why I said I didn't try to study it out. I just always took it as Phoenicia being the border side of the western edge of Syria there. But anyhow, it identifies that some of those men that went up to Antioch were men of that place. Well, if they were from that place, they were like some people we've read about. Hold your place here and come to Acts chapter 6. When we studied Acts chapter 6, we read about some things that happened. It says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians and of the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, this is where they had all things in common. And some of the Grecians said, hey, our women are getting cheated. And so they thought there was a prejudice against the Grecians. Now, the Grecians there are Greek-speaking Jews. Grecian means Greek-speaking. And certainly in the context here, there's the Hebrews, and then there's these Greek-speaking Jews among them who feel neglected because they can't communicate in the Hebrew. They're actually from other parts of the world. Look at verse 9. It says, then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, that would be Libya, and Cyrenians, and Alexandria, that's all Egypt, and of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. The ones who fought against Stephen were actually Grecians themselves. That is, Greek-speaking Jews. The reason that the Jews had they're from different places. They're Jews. They're in Jerusalem, being part of what's going on there. But they're from all these other different places. And they have their own synagogue there in Jerusalem, because if they don't speak Hebrew, it don't do them good to go to the Hebrew synagogue. So they got their own synagogues there. So they're Greek-speaking Jews, and they're from those very same places. Well, if we're over here reading about men of Cyprus and Cyrene went up to Antioch, what do they speak? They speak Greek. I mean, that's why the Holy Spirit would identify that these men are from other places pretty far apart from Jerusalem, so that they are the Grecians. In fact, there's another reference to Grecians. Come over to Acts chapter 9. We just saw, talk about Saul being converted. When Saul first made his first trip to Jerusalem 3 years after he was converted, it says in verse 29 it is. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. When he had to leave and go to Tarsus, verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. That when Saul was down in Jerusalem the first time, he started disputing with the Grecians. He was part of those Grecians. Those are the people who killed Stephen. And now Paul, when he got converted, goes back and he starts doing what Stephen was doing. And they're going to kill him like they killed Stephen. So they sent the Apostle Paul away to Tarsus. And perhaps it's good for you to know, there's Antioch, there's Tarsus. And Cilicia, that area of Cilicia, there's Tarsus. But now there's people up in Antioch that were from Cyprus and Cyrene, made their way to Antioch. And as they made their way to Antioch, go back to Acts chapter 11. It says, oh, I got to point out something else, but I'll do it in a minute. It says, and some of them were men, verse 20 of Acts 11, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So it tells us who they are, and we would understand if they're those people, they are Grecians themselves. And when they get up to Antioch, they speak to the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. And then we get on to verse 21 in a moment. We got a lot to look at right there in verse 20. When it says some of the men were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, one of the things I should have pointed out, look all the way back to Acts chapter 3. It's chapter 4. There is a man that we know that's from Cyprus. When they were selling their possessions and having all things in common, it says in verse 35, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made, now Acts 4:35, and distribution was made to every man according to his need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. See, he's one of those ones that are of Cyprus. So he'd be a Grecian too, right? A Greek-speaking Jew, but he might have known Hebrew too because he's right in there with the main pack. But either way, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I imagine the land, since he's of Cyprus, he probably owned property in Cyprus on that island out there, sold it and gave the money to the apostles, laid it down at their feet. Now, that's the same Barnabas that we're going to read about here, but he's not the one that went up that far, but he's going to be sent there in a moment. But back in Acts chapter 11, it just points out that some of the men that went up to Antioch were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And then it says, which when they were come to Antioch, preached unto the Grecians, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, like, when it said that they preached in verse 19 the word only, but none but to the Jews only. When it says that they preached the word, they would be preaching the Lord Jesus. That's important to me, anyhow. That what is exactly they're saying? They're preaching about who Jesus Christ is, just like Saul when he was first converted preached that Jesus is very Christ. So that's why in verse 20 there they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, that takes us from what happened upon Stephen's persecution. Actually, in verse 20 there, right where we're at, there's three things that take place. When they came to Antioch, the first one is they came to Antioch and they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to look at that close. The second thing is, it goes on to say, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. That's the second thing that happened. The third thing that happened, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So, you start out with the persecution of Stephen, and then you have these men going as far as to Antioch, and when they get to Antioch, three things take place. Now, when they said that they went to Antioch and spake unto the Grecians, who are the Grecians in this verse? And, there is a huge, huge debate over this. When I say, when we start talking about the body of Christ and different things, the huge debate is not just within gray circles. Every person who studies the book of Acts has to come to a conclusion, what's happening here, and who are these Grecians? And outside of our circles, commentators, you could just read and read and read and battle back and forth over who the Grecians are. And I've come to realize it's maybe not as cut and dry as you might think it is. There's a real battle over it, and there's some confusion out there in everywhere. Flip my right page over here. Did I not grab all my notes out? I'm flipping pages around. I don't think I got the right note. There we go. The word Grecians, we're okay because we're not going to solve this today, but we're going to set it up for us to think about next week. The word Grecians simply means Greek-speaking or Greek-cultured. Now, I said simply means. The context is going to determine what something means. For instance, when we were back there in Acts chapter 6, and we're talking about this distribution that's going on, I told you that Grecians is Greek-speaking Jews. Because the context, we know who's involved in there. And so there's, the Grecians are definitely Jews. When it comes here, the question is, do we just continue with the same definition? Or is the Greeks here actually just Greeks themselves, Greek-cultured people? And I'm just going to give you something to think about, and the answer is going to come by us studying. If the context is going to determine something, in fact, it's not going to be the battle, and they do fight for it. I couldn't solve the problem if, like what most think the answer is in the Hebrew and the Greek and different and in history and all that, I would never come to a conclusion. I can learn something. I can go past that difficulty and learn something by going on, and that's what we'll do. But here's what I want to leave you with. In Acts 20, there's the argument that since the Grecians in the early part of the book of Acts are Greek-speaking Jews, and since verse 19 says they were preaching none but to the Jews only, well, then therefore the Grecians that they're speaking to are the Jews preaching Christ. And so you look at that and say, yep, well, that solves that problem. Until someone says, no, wait a minute. Aren't these guys Grecians? So is the implication that they're just speaking to their own selves or to their own group? Or is there an implication that in verse 19, they went that far speaking none but to the Jews only, but when these certain men came that were from Cyprus and Cyrene, got to Antioch, they actually preached to someone else about the Lord Jesus. And that the reason that verse 20 is there is not to continue verse 19, but to contrast verse 19. That they're already, these are Grecians. And if it was they went and spoke to their own, it doesn't say that they went and spoke to the Hebrews or to the Jews, and it just simply says that they spoke to the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. And a bunch of things happen as a result of that. So at first you look at it and say verse 19, verse 20 is a continuation of verse 19. And so someone else says, no, verse 20 is something different than verse 19. That's why it's pointing out who went there, and when they got up there, they have some friends who are Greeks and started sharing the message with Greeks. The answer is not going to be found in us deciding who the Grecians are by looking at the word. When we come back, we got more things to study. And as we continue to study on, I don't think the whole argument of who the Grecians are based on the word is any problem at all. We'll just study what's going to happen here and then see if we can't understand what took place at Antioch. So that's enough to stir you to start looking. And even, hopefully, to make you start reading ahead a little bit so that you can see what's coming up and maybe have questions that either we go through and it answers or it doesn't answer. So, anyhow, had all that fun today to get a verse and a half ahead. We covered 17 last week, though. And this is good. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we would have a spirit of love and that we wouldn't compromise. That, Father, we'll look at the things that are here and study them together and grow in an understanding. And wherever we come to a conclusion, personally or collectively or whatever, in this section of verses, we pray that we might see the things that are happening here, but if we don't come to a conclusion here, to at least come to a conclusion of what the rest of the book of Acts demonstrates, and that you did eventually turn from Israel to us Gentiles and extend to us repentance unto life, and this demonstrated to us your grace, your mercy, your long-suffering. And Father, we thank you that we have this age of grace that we live in today. We thank you that we understand that our doctrine is found in Paul's epistles. And we thank you, Father, for at least giving us a historical record of how, if not when, but how the age of grace began historically. And we pray that we'll be enlightened as we continue to study together in Acts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.